we know that we're living in a time when there are a lot of people who believe that politics should be absolutely kept out of the pulpit. The concept that is often used for this idea is the separation of church and state. And to many people, the separation of church and state means the church stays out of the state's or nation's business, and the state and the nation or state stays out of the church business. Actually, contrary to popular belief, this is not in the Constitution of the United States. Thomas Jefferson actually had a clause in the Constitution that protected the federal government from making laws that would prohibit any true worship of God. But this original idea is getting lost in a maze of political threats and rhetoric. In our society, with an increasing role for government beyond what previous generations have known, Caesar, or the government, attempts to represent the interests of the neighbor. So they are broadening the issues. They are saying, you will believe and be loving according to our rules. And this we see all the time. And so they are telling us basically what it means for us to love our neighbor. And in effect, Caesar then basically is loving our neighbor on our behalf. And it's not true love. And so this has led people within the church and different churches coming to different conclusions about what Caesar is due. Some then ask if Caesar has overstepped the mark and taken away what should be given to God. So in our text for this morning, we see how the Pharisees raised this thorny question of obeying Caesar. Now, J.C. Ryle says, and I quote, "Of all questions that have perplexed Christians, none have ever proved so intricate and puzzling as the class of questions with which the Pharisees and Herodians here propound. What are due Caesars and what are due of God? These are hard knots that are almost impossible to solve. Many are the evils which have risen in the Church of Christ, more from a morbid and distorted view of the relative positions of civil government and of God. Many are the rents and divisions which have been occasionally by lack of sound judgment as their comparative claims," end quote. So in our text, we see that the government is brought into religion. These religious leaders bring politics into the temple, hoping that they can trap and eventually kill Jesus. Not only did they bring politics into the temple, but they also brought up the idea of paying taxes. Now, if you ever want to bring a topic into a group of people that will raise blood pressure, talk about politics and taxes. Now, Jesus is actually in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he has gone there to die. In fact, he specifically told his disciples what was going to happen to him. And all this is part of making that process happen. And as he's wandering around the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and elders were trying to figure out a way that he could be arrested. Now, they were afraid that if they just arrest him, that he was so popular with the people that if they seized him, they could possibly lose their status with the people. And so what they did is they dogged his every step. And these religious leaders were supposed to be the spiritual gatekeepers of the Word of God. If you remember last week, we saw the parable of the wicked vine dressers, that they're the ones that are supposed to be the stewards of God. They were supposed to care for the divine truth as revealed in the Old Testament, to shepherd the people of God, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles who have come to God. They followed Jesus around with one goal in mind. Not to find out more about his teaching. Not to be more convinced about his deity. They followed him for one reason, and that was to destroy him. From the very beginning, Jesus is their enemy. He's the enemy of everything that they teach. He is the enemy of everything they believe. And he is the enemy of everything they affirm. He's actually even the enemy in the way they live their lives. That's why this chapter began with a parable of Jesus telling about a man who owned a vineyard, who rented it out to vine growers, and they were supposed to care for it. And when the harvest time came, he sent a series of servants back to collect what was due him. And if you remember, they brutalized these servants. They crushed the head of one, they killed others. And every servant that was sent to the vineyard was maimed and murdered. Finally, in the story, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and they killed him. Jesus, by that parable, is saying that this has been the history of Israel. Israel is the vineyard of God. God assigned that vineyard to stewards who were to take care of it. The stewards were to be the caretakers of the nation of Israel, and yet they killed the prophets, everyone that God sent to them, and now they're ready to kill the son of the vineyard owner. If you remember, the leaders were there when he told the story, along with massive crowds in the temple. And this is all happening during Passover week. Everyone hears the story. They all know what it means. They all know he's talking about the murder of the son. They all know that he's referring to these leaders. They get the picture. They know the leaders have hatred toward Jesus Christ, the son. And so now the leaders, now that they've been exposed, Jesus tells a parable about them. And so they left for the moment. And they were the latest in a long line of murderers of the prophets of God. But the parable not only speaks of the murder of the Son of God, but it also talks about the destruction of his killers. The parable closes and says, and he will give the vineyard to others. And we saw the others were the apostles who became the new stewards of the divine truth, the new stewards of the people of God. And then the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And the church studied the apostles' doctrine. All who were faithful to the doctrine of the apostles are now the new stewards and caretakers of the people of God, which includes the Jew and the Gentile together in the church. And so if you would, please turn to our text. It's found in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Then he sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, you may not realize that there was actually another Judas in the Bible besides Judas Iscariot. In fact, there were actually four other Judases. But there was one that was Judas from Galilee, and he was alive when Jesus was just a little boy. And this Judas was zealous for God and his people. So he formed a group of people around the conviction that their only leader and only Lord was God. He took insult at the Roman occupation. There were non-ruling Jews who were in charge. And in the year 6 AD, based on a census or a poll taken to see how many taxable people there were, a tax was levied on the people of Israel. And this just added insult to injury. These devout Jews who were raised in a devout way toward the things of God, they took moral objection to taking what was God and giving it to the Gentiles. And so this Judas led a revolt against this insult, but it was crushed, and apparently he was killed. Acts 5:37 says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose in the day of the census and drew many people after him, he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So here we have 30 years later, when Jesus was on a mission in Jerusalem, the Roman rule, and particular whether or not they had a right from God to assess a poll tax, was still an emotionally charged issue. It would later become a significant issue, a part of what the Jewish-Roman War was in AD 66 that actually eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And so here in verse 13 of our text, we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians decide to verbally trap Jesus by sending some of the leaders to see if they could get him to say something that would lead to his arrest. And again, if you look at verse 13, it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, what we have learned is the Pharisees are a religious political party in Palestine in New Testament times. The Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it, and for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Now, it's important to understand that the Pharisees were anti-Roman. On the other hand, the Herodians were Jews of influence and standing who were favorable toward Greek customs and Roman law. They sided with the Sadducees in their pro-Roman sympathies and opposed the Pharisees who were anti-Roman. And so the Pharisee-Herodian partnership really makes for a really odd couple. And we see that nowadays as well, as we see groups that are linking together that really don't like each other, but they link together for a common purpose. And so that's what's happening here, because the Pharisees are strict, religious, legalist, separatist, and the Herodians were loose in their morals and their religious observances. They were worldly, political men who mixed in some religion. So the Pharisees hated and opposed the Herodians. But there was something that they hated more. They hated Christ so much that they felt they could unite with them in their opposition toward Christ. Now, if you look at verse 13, you'll see that the word catch in the Greek, it's the word agruo. And it doesn't mean just passively catching. It's something like hunting and fishing. This isn't just waiting for opportunity for Jesus to mess up. They were eagerly pursuing it. They were actively pursuing Jesus, trying to entrap him. And we first saw this in Mark 3:6, when we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. You see, both of these groups viewed Jesus Christ as a real threat to both their political and religious influence. After all, these guys made their living off people. So if Jesus was taking away their authority, they also would lose their plush life. They needed to figure out a way to eliminate Jesus. So what they decided to do is bring up a hot topic to see if they could entrap him. And that hot topic was taxes. And so continuing with verse 14 of our text, we read, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" It's interesting. If you look at the word that they use, teacher, it's the Greek word didakalos, and it means one who teaches concerning the things of God and the duties of man. Now, from all outward appearances, this seems to be quite polite and respectful. But when you carefully consider this, it's not as respectful as it appears. They don't even identify him as the teacher, just a teacher of character and quality, of just a person who teaches. They know full well that he has been identified as the Messiah and as the Davidic king, but they're not about to acknowledge that, because they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in getting rid of him. But here's the hypocrisy of this. And this is at the most evil level. They actually commend Jesus. The goal of this commendation is to throw Jesus off guard. Try to trap Jesus, beginning with flattery. And so what do? They give him high accolades. And this just shows that how hypocritical these men are. They sing his praises. I truly believe that this is something that every preacher needs to be on guard for as well: the praise of the congregation. In the book edited by D.A. Carson, entitled Worship by the Book, the author was making the point that the experience of listening to the Word of God is a participatory experience. The congregation should have their Bibles open, following along. And so there should be an attentiveness, an eagerness to learn the Word of God, to be transformed by the Word of God, and to apply the Word of God to their lives. The preaching event in a corporate worship service is not something that you just sit back and observe. You actively participate by engaging yourself in the study and application of the text. An interesting quote from the book says, "A faithful congregation will draw faithful preaching out of their pastor. Conversely, it is very hard to persevere as a faithful teacher of the Word of God to a congregation that does not want to have it taught to them," end quote. The author states that preaching is a two-way process. The attitudes of the preacher and congregation must unite in a humble hunger for God's Word. I think those comments are very insightful, because preaching of a sermon is not something that the preacher performs. The preaching of the Word of God not only involves the preacher, but it involves the congregation. All of us need to do our part in order for this to strengthen the church week after week. I have to put in my time to think and pray and meditate and study on the Word of God. I have to humble myself before God and be prepared to expound the Word of God out of love for all of you folks. You too need to think and pray and meditate on the Word of God throughout the week. You will need to humble yourselves before God on a daily basis as well. And then as we come together on the Lord's Day, you need to prepare your heart for the special privilege of coming together in corporate worship to pray, to sing, and to hear God's Word proclaimed. I see this happening here at Providence. I see that you have intense hunger for the Word. And you know what that does? That spurs me to go deeper into the Word. And as I see you with your Bibles opening, listening attentively, and going through the worship service, talking about the message and commenting on a particular way that the Word has impacted your life, that's motivation for me to serve up some hearty meals for you. So we all need to come hungry, and by God's grace, we'll feast together on the Word of God. I love what Alistair Begg says. He said, before my part is to do the preaching, your part is to do the listening. And we'll just hope that you don't come to the end of your part before I come to the end of my part. I love that. But you see, that isn't happening here in our text. These men are not hungering for the truth of the Word of God. They're just going on what they had seen and heard about Jesus' preaching. They say to him things in a more flattering way than factual way. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care for no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Look at this. These guys actually have this perfectly correct. Everything they're saying is true, but they don't believe a word of it. And oddly enough, there are probably some followers who didn't really fully understand all these things about Christ. And they are true followers of Christ. But you see, there are these false teachers who get every point of doctrine right. But you know what? Charlatans often get doctrinal points right. Even when they are fleecing the flock, they talk grandly and correctly about the character of God. Proper doctrine doesn't always mean proper motives. And so the Apostle Paul told Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. Not just your doctrine, but also your life. We easily speak truth, but sometimes live a lie. We can talk truthfully about God, but live deceptively and selfishly. And we see in this instance, all the truth they said did them no good whatsoever. Because in their heart of hearts, they didn't believe a word of it. And notice too that they were attributing everything to Christ that they were not. In fact, they were there because they were not. Why did they come to catch Jesus Christ? Because they were false. They were pretending to be righteous. That's what Luke says. They were afraid of the crowds. The opposite of not regarding the person of men. They taught the traditions of men, not the way of God and truth. So all they did is come to flatter Christ. What is flattery? Well, the definition of flattery is this: excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interest. Excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interest. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, first, they were pretending to identify with the people for the most part. did not believe that Jesus taught the truth. These religious leaders wanted to convince the people that they too were legitimate seekers of truth. Second, and more important, they wanted to inflate the Lord's pride, hoping that that would keep him from dodging the question that they were about to ask him, end quote. And so they end up compiling 4 complimentary statements. The first statement that they lavish on the Lord is, "We know that you are truthful." You see, Jesus had a reputation of being truthful. He was a man who would stand and look you straight in the eyes and tell you the straight truth of God. It didn't matter who his audience was. He was a straight shooter with the truth. And these men are singing praises to Christ. They know he tells the truth whether it's easy or not. And so the second compliment that they give the Lord is, "We know that you care for no one." Now that sounds a little odd, but another way to look at it is that we know that you defer to no one. What this means is that you do not say something just because because someone wants to hear it, or someone wants to hear you say it. You don't care about the object. You always communicate truth. In other words, you stand for truth regardless of what other people think or say. And actually, Jesus did care about everyone, which is why he told them the truth. The third compliment that they gave was, "We know that you do not regard the person of men." In other words, we know that you're not partial. What this means is that they knew that he didn't show favoritism. It wasn't based upon what a person had or who a person was. He just presented truth. And the fourth compliment is, "We know that you teach the way of God in truth." Now, the Greek reads, "the truthful ways of God." They were complimenting Jesus on his integrity and truthfulness. Now, of course, if they really believed it, they would believe in him. If they really believed this, they would not be calling him teacher, didakalos. They would have been calling him kyrios, Lord. They knew that he was Lord, because in Mark 2:28-3:6, he told them that he was Lord of the Sabbath. This is all flattery and insincere and excessive praise. Now, you have to realize we can pray these same things that these leaders did, but we can be perfectly sincere. It's not to flatter. The flattery that the Bible condemns is the kind that seeks to gain advantage over a person or over God by extolling virtues or their supposed virtues. Just to see what the Bible says about flattery, if you would just turn to Psalm 5, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 5. Here it says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an empty tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Here we see what they truly are, but flattery comes out of their mouth. And so we see that here is David and his enemies, and they're saying good things about David to his face, but they only do that for personal gain or advantage. If you just turn ahead to Psalm 78, in verses 34 through 37. Here it says, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. We see here again, the thing that makes flattery flattery is insincerity. You know, sincere actually means without wax. The word sincere means without wax. When a potter would take and he would have a vessel that he would make and it was cracked, he would take and put wax in the crack and then paint the vessel. And so in order to find out whether this was a good vessel or not, a person that was buying it would hold it up to the light and turn it. And where the wax was, they could see that. That would shine through. And so the term sincere means without wax. There's nothing there to try to hide the flaws. And so these people were just flattering, even when they would say things that they knew was true, even though they didn't believe it. That's because their heart was hard. You know, flattery is not saying truthful, positive things to a person in and of itself. Flattery has another motive. It's to manipulate. It's to get something through illegitimate means. And so at the end of verse 14 and then into 15 comes the trap. And the trap is set with flattery. Here they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, they thought that after flattering Christ with all this flowery speech that they could trap him, that they would catch him off guard. And so what the subject that they want to bring up is this explosive political subject of paying taxes. And so they butter him up with all his all these compliments, and then they spring the trap. They think it's pretty ingenious. They think it's foolproof. Of course, they think Jesus only has two options, either yes or no. And so the trap is, you know, if Jesus were to say, yes, you should pay taxes, then all the people would resent him because they were paying taxes. All the religious leaders could just sit back and see Jesus' approval ratings just plummet. And that would be good enough for them. And on the other hand, if Jesus were to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then there would be an insurrection. And he would be seen as a rebel against the government. And then the religious leaders could just sit back and watch the Roman authorities take care of Jesus and arrest him. But Jesus isn't going to be trapped. He's not going to be tricked. And even though his death is imminent at this point in the gospel, this is not the situation that will directly lead to his crucifixion. Jesus will go to the cross exactly as he had planned and exactly the way it had been ordained before the foundation of the world. Implied in the question is a tension between one's allegiance to God and one's allegiance to the state. The Pharisees and the Herodians are asking the question from a standpoint of a zealot who wants to say, we cannot show any support for Caesar whatsoever, for in doing so we would undermine our allegiance to God. For many Jews, the coins that they used, the Roman coins themselves were offensive because they were like carrying around little idols of Caesar because it had their image on it. And the inscription on the coin was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side, there was an image of Tiberius's mother, Olivia, with the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And so to try to avoid these idolatrous coins, the Jews would actually mint these little copper coins without any image on, and they would use that for their everyday commerce. And that's why it would have been awkward for the Pharisees and the Herodians when Jesus asked them for a denarius that they actually had one. So this is the nature of the question. They are pitting Caesar against God. They are wanting Jesus to choose the side. When they ask Jesus, is it lawful? The word that they use is exesti. That is talking about Roman civil law. They are talking about, they aren't talking about Roman civil law, they're talking about God's law. They are talking about a couple things in this text where if you don't read it in the Greek, you probably won't understand the fullness of its meaning. And so if you look at the words to pay is the word didymi. It actually is translated to give. The King James translates it that way, but it insinuates something that is yours that you can do with what you like. In every instance where the word translated pay is the word give, and so we read it with the word, with that word, we get a little bit different slant. It would say, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give or should we not give? The other thing that the specific word for taxes is kensas, and it refers to a specific tax. It refers to the one that the Jews hated the most. And this tax, this was a tax for simply existing. It was a poll tax. It was a tax assigned to everyone who showed up on the census. And the Jewish people resented this because it wasn't based on any profit or benefit that they would get from civil authority. You know, when we have sales tax or income tax, you pay for a privilege of gaining something by the civil authority. You pay to the government and you get a privilege. This tax wasn't that. This tax made the Jews feel as if the Romans owned them. It was just a tax that you had because you breathed, and it was detestable. And so the question Jesus was asked is a political one. It is designed to get Jesus in trouble. He would either get in trouble with the civil government or he would appear to be compromising his love for his people. So a common mindset at this time was a Jew cannot be a true Jew and be submissive to both God and Rome. True worship of God would require rebellion against Rome. And so we can see that this was a highly charged question. The other thing that's interesting is Jesus wasn't not required to pay this Roman tax because he was not from a territory under direct Roman rule. Judeans were subject to the tax, but Galileans were not. And so this question was designed to hurt Jesus no matter how he answered it. Here's another thing. At this point in time, no law-abiding Jew was supposed to have Roman coinage on their person because of the image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the adopted son of the deified Emperor Augustus. And so he was the son of a so-called god. And Jews considered the coins those idols, and many of them carrying, if they were to carry it, would be in violation of the second commandment's prohibition to idolatry. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, hey, do you have one of those coins? Let me see it. And they're probably just going in their pockets, licking their lips. They're probably going, he's falling into our trap. We got him now. They're probably thinking that they're falling, that Jesus is falling into their trap. But they have no idea they're falling into Jesus' trap of showing their hypocrisy. They're probably quick to produce one of these coins. Verse 16 says, so they brought it. And he said to them, whose image is and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Well, they themselves thought that there should be no Roman coin in their pocket to begin with. But I'll tell you what, if it was to trap Jesus, they weren't too proud to bring one up. So the coin being produced immediately proved their lack of sincerity. Back in verse 15, Jesus says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, that word hypocrite is actually the Greek word hypokrisis. You know what it stands for? What it means? An actor. An actor. When someone is acting, they're playing a part that they are not. Sometimes they put on a mask to hide their identity. Other times they act like they're someone else. That's what this refers to. They are a play actor. And Jesus knew they were a bunch of phony, religious, political play actors. And they were not fooling him one bit. Had they been convicted that Roman rule was evil, they would have said, all we have is this copper coin. It has no image on it. But Jesus looked at the image and inscription and asked them, whose image and inscription is this? And they knew, because it was their coin. This didn't get there because of the Jews. They didn't take a coin, a silver coin, and carve the image on it. This was Rome's silver. And that translation image is the Greek word eikone, and it's where we get our English word icon. You know what? It's the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that we find in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God says, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. Jesus is asking about the likeness and inscription on the coin. And they answered him, it's Caesar's. And so Jesus gives a direct response to their question in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. It's so simple and yet so profound. He totally avoids the trap they tried to set for him. And so what I want to do is comment about what it means to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then render to God what are things of God. And, you know, most of this, I think we can just get by simply reading some other passages of Scripture that address this. So if you would please turn to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Chapter 13. Starting with verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So should you pay your taxes? Absolutely. Pay them. Pay what you're owed, what you owe. Give to Caesar his coin. Don't do it begrudgingly. And I know we all have complaints about the way that the government spends the money. But what you have to understand is this is part of God's common grace. This isn't saving grace. This is common grace that God shows all people. Part of that grace is that when we pay our taxes, we have running water, trash pickup, sewer system, police force, military, roads to drive on. So in spite of our various complaints, we should be grateful for this common grace that God uses, the grace that he shows us for government. And by the way, you have the family that also has this common grace. You have the church that will impart grace upon the people that it impacts. And then you have the government that shows that same common grace. But putting all that together, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see what Peter says about this same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Starting with verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. So Peter says, this is the will of God for us. Just because we answer to a higher authority than government doesn't mean that we are free to disobey the lower authority. We are to submit to the government for the Lord's sake. But you know what? There's also one other thing. We are to pray for those who are in position. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. And so the question also often comes up, is there ever a time for a Christian to disobey authorities? Are there any exceptions to the rule? Yes, there are. If the government is requiring you to do something that God clearly commands, you don't do it. Or if the government is prohibiting you from doing something that God clearly commands you to do. One of the things that we closed down at the beginning of COVID because we were thinking we don't want to be causing an issue with the health of people. But as soon as we started to realize what was really there, we ended up meeting. As soon as we could, because God commands us to come together in corporate worship, we won't close again. We won't close again. But see, we need to be obedient where we can. We need to be obedient when it's not against God's word. And we see that there are times that the apostles dealt with being disobedient to the government. In Acts 5, 20, 28 and 29, it says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." That's the exception, not the rule. The general rule that is God's will for us is that we be submissive to governing authorities, recognizing them to be instituted by God, appointed by God, ministers of God for our good. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Be law-abiding citizens. Pray for the leaders. And render to God the things that are God's. What things are God's? You are. You are God's. The denarius was imprinted with the image of Caesar. You are imprinted with the image of God, bought with the blood of Christ. You are doubly owned. You're owned by creation and you are owned by redemption. You have his law inscribed on your heart and you have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The coin belonged to Caesar, but you belong to God. The coin has Caesar's image. You were made a Bongo Dei in the image of God. And at the end of verse 17, it says, "And they marveled at him." Luke says they were silent. Matthew says they marveled and left. But guess what? They didn't leave for long. They'll be back. They'll be back the next Lord's Day, hopefully. We'll go through and we'll see another group that comes, the Sadducees. And they're going to come and challenge the Lord as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Savior, this incomparable Jesus. And we know when we come up with our pathetic arguments sometimes to justify ourselves when we ought to be humbled, we know we should feel foolish. We know that as we apply the work and word to our lives, we will live a glorious life to you. And so we ask you to teach us today the word. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Correct us where we need correction, that we might be trained in righteousness to your service. And thank you, Lord, for this text and all other texts that introduce us more and more to our Savior. May you have your way with us. Use us to spread the message of your gospel. Allow us to have the gospel on our lips, in season and out of season. And I pray that we would be able to comfort the afflicted and encourage the faint-hearted. Lord, teach us to be patient with all men, that we could be useful to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' most precious, glorious, and wonderful name. Amen.